Good morning, everybody. I told myself I was going to burn a candle yesterday because of the first day of fall, but then I was so hot in my kitchen I was going to do it. So another cool day, I will do that. We're going to talk about the sovereignty of God today, but we're going to do a little warm-up. And a couple weeks ago, my husband was teaching his second grade Sunday school class, and he made those kids turn to Habakkuk 2:4. But I put Habakkuk 2:4 on your page, so you would not have to do that. I was so glad he went there, because I just was glad to be reminded of that verse. Evidently, our pastor has talked about it before, because I have it underlined, and I have boxes around two of the words, around proud and around faith. Our pastor said that basically there are two paths that people can be on. They're either on the proud path or they're on the faithful path. Those that are on the proud path are perfectly fine with what they think. They like their own way. They are not in Christ. They're very content. And if there would ever be a God that they'd have to talk to, they have a list of things that would make them seem very good in his eyes, and they're confident that he'll accept them. That's the proud path. And then there's those on the faithful path. That means that they have believed God and what he has said. So they believed him, what he said about salvation, and then everything else. And they trust him. Well, I think it's just much easier to trust God if we know him accurately. And today we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God. Like I said, that is an absolute truth. There's no fuzzy lines about it. We don't always see what God is doing, but he is always working. And this is true even if we view our circumstances as bad. And I was thinking that the sovereignty of God is something like the arms of a loving mother. I'm in the grandparent stage, so thank you, girls. Thank you. But I see, especially with these children that are like older babies who are getting aware of things, and those young toddlers, they absolutely love their mothers. And when they need help, when they need reassurance, when they need comforting, if somebody new is around, they just tuck into their mother and they just are so happy for her loving arms. She provides what they need. Also, if the child does not agree with what the mother wants to do, those same arms, those same loving arms can feel like a cage or can feel like a strap holding them in from where they don't want to go. They're just as safe as they were before, but maybe they are fighting against it a little bit. Well, it seems like God's sovereignty is sometimes like that. When we need God's provision or his comfort, or we need strength or guidance, we run to his arms. And what does that mean, to run to his arms? I don't want to say some vague romantic notion. You know, it means we go and we talk to him and we listen to his word and we remind ourselves of his word. So we go to him. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, it says in Psalm 46. And also the eternal God is a dwelling place, which means a refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Now, when we don't like our circumstances, or we prefer handling life as we see best rather than doing things God's way, we may feel hemmed in by him, unable to escape, just like Job expressed. And sometimes just our circumstances make us feel that way. Job was a righteous man, and yet he expressed these kind of feelings. He said, "You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet." Job felt stuck where he was, and yet he was right in the middle of God's will. Well, how do we have a peaceful heart during times of adversity? It's by knowing what God is like and believing what he says and then following through with our actions. We put our trust in him. So I have 3 points today. And as I was going over this yesterday, I thought, some of my things I'm going to say are going to give us a prelude to some of our future lessons. So you future teachers, don't be afraid. I'm not going to steal all your thunder. We need to be reminded constantly. Anyway, the first point is God's absolute control. God is absolutely independent. He has no needs, and he has the power to carry out his will. Isaiah 46:11 says, "Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it." Isaiah 59 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear dull that it cannot hear." If there is a single event in the universe that is outside of God's control, then we can't trust him. Because how do you know if your one event is the one that he can't control? If God's power is limited or if his purpose can be thwarted, then he cannot guard me and I can't trust him. But, of course, this is not true. We can trust him. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." And what have we entrusted to him? Our life, our very life. And not just the future, eternal aspect of our life. God's sovereignty doesn't just begin at our death. It begins, of course, even before we were born. He guides and guards us in this life under the sun as well as in the eternal one. Now, we're going to acknowledge some things. In God's sovereignty, he permits and prohibits according to his will. For reasons known only to him, he permits people to act contrary to his revealed will. And if you wonder about that, just turn on the news. Every day there's people doing that. That is stuff from Psalm 19 where it talks about general revelation, how God has revealed himself in general revelation. We see the creation. We see the effects of the floods. We know God's word is true. We should look at creation and be able to say, there is an intelligent designer, an intelligent creator behind this. It couldn't just happen because of a big explosion or whatever other thing. So for general revelation, and then also God has his special revelation, which is his word. It tells us everything that God wants us to know, and it's everything we need to know to live right for him. God is very patient with wicked people. He desires that all come to repentance. Not all will, but you know, he has provided for that. But for those who persist in their rebellious course, God talks about them through the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73. It's like the wicked who are living in their wicked ways and God is being patient with them. It's like they're living in a dream. But then Asaph says, "Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." So there will come a day when he will deal with each wicked person and wickedness as a whole. So he is patient with the wicked, but God never permits anyone to act contrary to his sovereign will. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." Ecclesiastes 7:13 says, "Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent?" And then Lamentations 3, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it?" It may seem with our earthly eyes that someone might be out to get us or out to get our husband or our kids. Perhaps someone is causing real trouble in our life. We sometimes must bear pain and grief, disappointment and hurt due to other people. But in the midst of our suffering, we must believe what God says, that he is in control, working out all things for our good, which is part of his intended purpose. No president, no mayor, no terrorist, no boss, no coach, no neighbor, no family member can speak or act unless God has sovereignly permitted it to happen. They may act against his revealed will, but they never act against his sovereign will. And this should be an encouragement to us and a motivation to trust God with all our stuff. If we had time, everybody could tell your stuff. We'd be here for a week. You know what your stuff is, but we can trust him because he is sovereignly working in that circumstance. Now, even as believers, we have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. When we got saved, he didn't give us some of his sovereignty. We still have to be humble underneath him. And remember that no plan of ours can work out unless he has ordained it also. We take wisdom from James. "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a place or a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.'" A few weeks ago, I had a week in front of me that I thought I got to do bonus things, like decoration things, and I was going to work on my Shutterfly book. And then I got a phone call Tuesday morning and said, "You need to take this family member straight to the emergency room." And for the next 3 days, I accompanied this person in the emergency or in the hospital. God needed me elsewhere that week. You know, it wasn't my plan, but that was his plan. And though I didn't get to work on the projects that I thought I would get to, God was very gracious to me in that nothing that nothing in that week that was vital that needed to get done, like my husband's laundry or eating, you know, all those things got done. Knowing that God is sovereign over every detail should help us relax, and it certainly helped me relax that week while I was sitting in the hospital. As we go through our life, we all also want to relax while we have to make decisions. We can relax and know that God is in that. We seek to honor God in our decisions, and we do our research, and then you make the choice that seems best at the time. You know, if it's not what the Lord wants, it will work out. He will work it out with you. I just thought, you know, you have to seek the Lord in it. If I need a new mattress, it is not honoring to the Lord if I covet yours and then break into your house and take it. You know, that's not what we do. Live your life according to the word. You know, don't contradict it with your actions, and then make the right decision. God will guide you. Another thing about God's sovereignty is, and we've mentioned this before, that maybe sometimes we have this, I mean, we know what the Bible says, but in our working attitude, we have this idea that God will handle the really big things, I will take care of the small things, and he's perfectly fine with that. Well, that's not really true. Let's just look at our cosmos. What do you think is the smallest known thing in the world? Anybody have an idea?
Like the atom or something?
Smaller than an atom, but yes, like that. The smallest thing that I could see was a quark. It's like there's an atom and then a neutron and then a quark is even the smallest. As far as I know, that's the smallest thing. Okay, that's the smallest thing. Then I was thinking, well, what's the biggest thing? I think maybe the biggest star that God created. And the one that we know of, there is a star that has 21 billion times the volume of our own sun. That's even hard to imagine. Okay, God created those things, that tiny thing and that big thing, and he sustains those things. He is sovereign over those things. That is the same in our life. There's no circumstance in our life that is too small for him to be over and to care for. There's nothing too big. I think I've shared this account from 2 Kings before, but I just really like it, so I'm sharing it again. Elisha, this is during the time of Elisha, and he had sons of prophets who worked with him. They were probably being tutored by him. And one of those men came to him and said, "We need more living quarters." And so Elisha gave him permission to go chop down trees by the river. And so they were doing that, and while they were doing it, one of the prophet's axe heads flew off and landed in the river. Of course, it sunk because it's heavy. "Alas, Elisha, what am I going to do? For it was borrowed." You know, these men had no money. You know, to us in the scheme of life, that's a very small problem. But it was a big deal to that one prophet. So Elisha threw in a stick where that axe head fell, and the axe head floated to the surface. God was very gracious, and he gave that axe head back to that prophet. He solved his little problem. I just think it's so tender and for us to know that he cares for the little details in our life. On the other hand, no circumstance is too big for him to handle. What may be overwhelming to us is all in God's power. Think about the Holy Roman Empire. At the time, it stretched across the whole entire known world. Pilate was a Roman governor of Judea, and he thought he was so powerful. And he did have power. Humanly speaking, he did. In the night before Christ's crucifixion, John relates this conversation. Pilate said to Christ, "You do not speak to me," because Christ wasn't answering any of his questions. "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." When Joseph's brothers dropped him in a well, did God cry, "Are you kidding me? They put him in a well? Now what am I going to do?" Of course not. You know, of course not. He used the action of those brothers to ultimately save the bud of this nation of his and grow it into a multitude of people. It was a big deal to Joseph that he got dropped in the well, but God used it in his big plan. We may never get a bird's eye view of some of our circumstances like we see in the Bible, those examples. We may only be able to see the individual trees, never be able to see the forest. But God is in those trees, and he sees the forest at all times. And of course, he has given us wonderful examples in Scripture where we do see the whole thing, that we can learn from that and be encouraged. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Okay, my second point today is that God's sovereignty is not always apparent. And I put the little emoji eyes because I wanted to emphasize that our physical eyes see physical things in our life. We may see acts that are unjust, uncaring, unthankful, unfair, wicked, falsehoods, lies, slanders. And these things may adversely affect us or cause us anxiety or threaten to cause us anxiety. Also, we ourselves, you know, we still stumble in many ways. We do foolish and sinful things, and we have to suffer from the fruit of our actions. But it is marvelous to remember that God has the ability to so arrange such things to accomplish his purposes. We may begin to doubt him when we cannot see him with these eyeballs, what he is doing. But it's important for us to grasp and continually remember that he is always working behind the scenes. And we say behind the scenes because we can't always openly see what he's doing. God does sometimes allow bad things in our life, but how many times has he diverted bad things? We just have no idea. Could happen, it's happening all the time probably. Esther is a great example of God's behind the scene work. Were the various characters and circumstances in place just by chance? Not at all. While Satan was working to annihilate the Jews, you know, if he annihilates the Jews, then there can't be any Messiah and no Savior. God was acting to preserve them in real time and space. We don't have time to do the whole story. I'm just going to mention two of the characters. The villain of this story or of this account is Haman. He was an Agagite. And 1,000 years earlier, King Saul had failed to kill King Agag as he was ordered to by God. King Agag was an Amalekite. Samuel finally had to put him to death, actually. But because of this lineage from the Agag, Haman carried a deep hostility for the Jews. That hostility had been in his family for 1,000 years. Through him, Satan intended to annihilate the Jews. You know, Haman reminds me of Hitler. You know, he wanted to exterminate that nation of people. Yet his evil plan was turned back on him in the end, and he died on the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. Then we have Esther. How in the world did a young Jewish girl end up as queen in a foreign country? Well, she comes from a Jewish family that would have been carried away in the captivity to Persia. Something happens to her family, we don't know, but they died, and her older cousin takes her into his household. He is Mordecai. He's a Benjamite. And when the king's attendants decided they needed to come up with a new queen, they set out to search over the whole province of the land, which it maybe not have been quite as big as the Roman Empire, but it covered a huge area. They were looking for beautiful virgins to bring to the palace at Susa. Well, guess where Mordecai worked? In the palace at Susa. And of course, he probably lived nearby, and it was very easy for them to discover his beautiful cousin, Esther. And she was taken to the palace and blah, blah, blah. She becomes queen. Well, Mordecai was near her to give her messages and to instruct her while she is in there. And though Esther was in the middle of God's will, she had to carry out a very fearful task. She had to go talk to the king about her people and their plight because of Haman's wicked law that he had put in effect. But the king had called for her. And if he didn't want to see her, he could put her to death. But God gave her favor in the king's sight, and he granted her the request that the Jewish people be able to defend themselves on that day when the other people, the Persians, had the permission to slaughter them. So was all that happenstance? No, it was providence. God worked through all the good and the bad elements in this event to save his people from annihilation. Well, my third point is called The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And we're not going to talk about Clint Eastwood's movie, if you're old enough to know that or you watch old movies. But it just fit this category, I guess. First, we'll talk about the good. I hope we don't forget that just like our song that we sang, when things are going well and it's all good, not to forget that all comes from the Lord. That's under his sovereign control. James 1:17, every good gift given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. That's the kind of God we have. For all the good in your life, just don't forget to thank him. Sometimes we pray and pray about a situation that we don't know how it's going to happen or turn out. And then when it turns out in a pleasing way, I hope we're quick to thank God. You know, sometimes we just go on enjoying the pleasing circumstance, but God is at the heart or the core of that event. Okay, the bad, which we have talked about that some before. James 1:2 says, when you encounter various trials, adversity is going to come into our life in various ways. This has been true since Adam sinned in the garden, and it's going to be true until God puts everything right. Think of these ladies from the Old Testament. Sarah, who is Abraham's wife, was put in a harem twice. Just think about that. That would be awful. Naomi lost her husband, and she was in a foreign land, and then she lost her two sons also. That's a devastating situation for a woman in that day. Hannah experienced many barren years, and what tightened the screw even a little bit more, she had to endure much taunting by her husband's other wife. And then Abigail was the wife of a worthless, stupid man named Nabal, and his actions nearly cost the entire household their lives. These women lived in time and space. They lived many days, maybe even years for some, in these bad circumstances. As we read these accounts, we get the whole history in a short amount of time. The tension is relieved quickly. We see the bad circumstance, but then we quickly see how God provided for these women. Well, we have to go through our difficulties in time and space also. We feel the tension of not knowing how things are going to turn out. Often in a short or a long amount of time, we do see God's provision, and we can see how he brought us through. Other times, we have to endure for the long haul, not knowing how it will all turn out. And there are some things that we might not know how it's going to turn out until we're in glory. But we keep God's character and his truth before us. A friend on Facebook posted, and I'm sure many of you saw it, she put a sign. It said, just be faithful the next 10 minutes. Repeat. And I love it because sometimes our faith has to be that vigorous. You know, we tend to want to think our own thoughts, and we get off course with those. So we have to put those aside and think God's thoughts. And sometimes you have to repeat that every 10 minutes or less whenever the wrong thoughts come in. It can be very vigorous to think right. David says in Psalms 138, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And of course, he will not forsake his work. Okay, now the last one, the ugly. There is bad in this world, and then there is ugly bad. Don't you agree? It hurts our righteous soul to even mention things. I just thought I could have got really specific, but I had kind of hurt my heart to say it. But we're not alone in this. There's a couple of Old Testament people who lived in ugly, bad times. Noah was one of them. In Genesis 6:5, it says, the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and there were probably billions of people on the earth at that time, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, the scripture doesn't give us any specifics about that, but this world, except for Noah and his family, had abandoned any belief in God. And when you do that, you are just open to the expression of the depravity of your soul. That's what the world was like. They just let it all hang out. It was ugly. And Noah lived as a righteous man during that time. Lot was another person. He was Abraham's nephew. He lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. What happened in Sodom and Gomorrah was ugly. It was. I just thought of a few things. I don't think anybody here could be alive who remembers World War I, but we know it through history. But that war, World War II, they're just awful in regard to what our young men had to suffer. They died horrific deaths. It was just awful. And during World War II, it was obviously the Holocaust, which that's awful too. Today we hear of human trafficking and pedophilia in our news most every day. These crimes involve children. Doesn't that just hurt your soul? It's ugly. Often these kinds of things, unbelievers confirm their disbelief in a sovereign God because they say, I can't love a God who would allow such terrible things. And it's often used to harden their heart. Several weeks ago, there was a boating accident where there was a fire. Do you remember that? And I think about 34 people lost their lives who were below the deck and they couldn't get out. I saw the charred remains that they had brought up. You know, their bodies would have been in there. Very sad. I heard that several people died from one family. But God was sovereign over that accident. It seems very difficult and ugly, but he was sovereign over that. He did what was right with each person that was on board that boat. Perhaps there were believers on that boat. Well, if so, in less than 3 minutes, I was heard, everybody perished. In less than 3 minutes, they were with the Lord. They were ready because they were in Christ and they were ready to die, even though they didn't expect to die that day. I did read what one relative said concerning his sister. This was a little bit early on before they knew everything. He said, "No final word on my sister Christy. However, it is likely she has transitioned to be with the good Lord." Praise the Lord for her. How can we be sad? Okay, but what about those unbelievers on board? Surely there were some. It reminds me of God's dealing with the Amorites. God withheld his judgment on their godless way for four generations. It talks about that in Genesis 15. So there he was being very patient with them, acting outside of his revealed word. Scripture tells us, but there came a day when God used the Israelites to mete out his judgment on the Amorites. So God was patient for a while, but then there came a day when his patience was done. Their time of mercy was over. If unbelievers died in the boat that day, the time of their iniquity was complete. No one is promised tomorrow. Each person is responsible to call upon the Lord to be saved. Scripture tells us that today is the day of salvation. And call upon the Lord while he may be found. You may not have tomorrow. As believers, we maybe could perceive reality in two parallel lines. One line we observe with our eyes. Those are our eyeballs see things. We see things. We feel things. We experience things. We have our opinions. And don't forget, we also see God's word. We're not left alone with our own thoughts. This is black and white. We see it, and we are to know it. And we are to be ever increasing in knowing it. Okay, that's one line, the one we see with our eyes. The other line is God's line of work, what he's doing, his sovereignty. He is working in and through all scenes and people to bring about his determined end, which is wise and loving, just, holy. It couldn't be better if we knew that everything that he knew. If we knew everything that he knew, everything that happens, we go, yep, he did the right thing. What bridges the gap between those two lines for us is faith. In our finite position, we can't reconcile it always. Sometimes, you know, we see how circumstances work out and we can see where the two lines merged. But often we cannot. And so we have to trust God in those things. And it's not a blind faith or trust. As I said, we fill our mind with God's word. That's how we repented of our sins and believed him in the first place. So we just keep on trusting him for the rest of our life so that we can live a victorious Christian life too. One day we won't need that faith. We'll see clearly. But today we have to walk by faith, knowing that those two parallel lines are one in God's hands. He is in the scenes, behind the scenes, over all the scenes, providing what is good that we might be presented complete in Christ in his day. So back to that Habakkuk 2:4 verse. As believers in Christ, let's don't think that we should be back on that proud road where we're thinking our own thoughts and not listening to God's thoughts. just going by what we see with our eyes. Let's keep on the road of faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And then Hebrews 11 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. And we, as New Testament ladies, that is how we gain approval too. So let's pray. Lord, I just thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us and you have given us enough information in your word that we can live properly before you, that we can have a proper faith, a proper mindset. Thank you that you are sovereign over all things and that we can trust you with our things, with other people's things. Thank you that you know how to bring this world through all the things that you want to bring it through, ultimately to end in your glorious kingdom, first 1,000 years and then for the eternal rest of your kingdom. Just thank you for your work on our behalf and help us to trust you and not doubt you and believe that you are who you say you are. In Jesus' name, amen.